You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2011 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in Andrew and Dangerfield series entitled Living the New Covenant, recorded Monday, July 25th, 2011. The title of this class is called The Promise of His Rest.
Thank you, Jim, and good morning, saints. And thank you very much for the hospitality that you've shown Carol and me since we've been here. It's been a wonderful spirit is already being demonstrated here at this Manuka Bible School that we've heard so much about. In approaching this theme of living the new covenant, it might help if I tell you that I intend to start out with the big picture. I'm a big picture sort of person, actually. I like to get the context, take the helicopter view of a theme before we get down to look at the details. And certainly I'll be taking the helicopter view of the theme in these first two sessions on this topic. And it won't in fact be until session three that we get to examining the precise content of the new covenant. And then the final two sessions, God willing, will be devoted to the detail of how we enter into that new covenant and of how we can live its terms in daily life. But first, it is really necessary, I think, to stand back and look at the canvas as a whole. And our starting point for the week is a very rich and rewarding scriptural analogy, one that is familiar to us all, I'm sure. An analogy that I want to re-examine this week, because I believe we've generally misapplied this analogy over the years and misapplied it to our detriment. It is for me the obvious starting point. And the analogy that I have in mind, or the type, the example, is the one that Paul develops between what happened to the old Israelites when they came out of Egypt under Moses and they crossed the Red Sea into the new world beyond, and what happens to us when we come out of the darkness of the kingdom of sin through the waters of baptism into the new life in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were surrounded by water on all sides. And just as the Israelites grew to hate their slavery in Pharaoh's kingdom of darkness, so according to the analogy, the believer also grows to hate his condition in the kingdom of sin. We long for freedom from our slave master, sin. And then we hear the gospel. Our Saviour appears, one like unto Moses, but greater than Moses, because whereas Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, our Saviour is the Son himself. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We are baptized into Christ. They became the body of Moses, united under the rod of God in Moses' outstretched arm. We become incorporated into the body of Christ. They entered a new world under Moses. We enter a new world in Christ. They eventually entered a land flowing with milk and honey. We enter the kingdom of heaven. These things, says Paul, these things occurred as examples or types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. They made a mess of things. We must learn from their experience. I think we're all familiar with this analogy. Now, in my experience, the way the analogy is usually applied in our community goes something like this. Just as the Israelites entered what some are fond of calling a period of probation in the wilderness, and how often have we heard that phrase or used it ourselves, period of probation. So we too enter a period of probation in this life before we finally arrive at the borders of our promised land, which is the kingdom of heaven in the age to come. And it's only then that we enter into what will effectively be our land of promise under the greater than Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in our case, under the future leadership of the greater than Joshua, when he returns to the earth as the Lord Christ, when we enter into immortal possession of the kingdom of God. Now, this analogy was very helpful to me for many years. The analogy brought a fresh relevance to Old Testament stories for me. As I read them, I could put myself in the frame and relate more intimately to what happened to the people of God in Old Testament times and compare what happened to them with what sometimes happens to me. But over the years, as I've reflected on that analogy, I've come to the conclusion that we have fundamentally misconstrued it. And the passage of Scripture, more than any other that convinced me of this, is the brief introductory passage at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. And let's go back there then, shall we, to the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1 verse 1. I'll be putting the passages on the screen, if it helps. All from the New International Version. Because we'll be moving fairly quickly across these. And Deuteronomy 1 verse 1, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the plain. Deuteronomy, you see, it's a magnificent book. It contains the last words of Moses. The word Deuteronomy actually means the second law. And it contains Moses' last reflections on the law of God. It's a grand and inspiring book. And there it is in the very next verse, verse 2, a little editorial note. A seemingly unimportant, insignificant little aside added to the text to give us some perspective on all of this. So insignificant, in fact, is this next little editorial note that the NIV puts the whole verse in brackets. It says, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, that's a nice little piece of information. It's an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And then, by way of dramatically understated contrast, the record continues in verse 3. And in the 40th year, Moses proclaimed these words. What a devastating commentary that is. It might only be an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, but it took them 40 years. 40 long, tedious years before Moses could get to write the words of Deuteronomy in the last 6 months or so of his life, encouraging a new generation under Joshua to do what his generation could not do, what they refused to do, in fact. 40 long, tedious years before the new generation accepted the divine inheritance that was promised to their fathers, but rejected by them in cowardly unbelief. It's funny, you know, all through my childhood, I had somehow or other assumed that it was a terribly long journey to the promised land. I mean, I knew they did a lot of wandering during those 40 years. We called their odyssey the wilderness wanderings. Some people think that this is our period of wilderness wanderings. But I never fully realized the extent of the sheer pointlessness of those wanderings. Until one day those opening verses of Deuteronomy crashed in on my consciousness. And then it dawned on me. The journey to the promised land was long and tedious and full of grief. Not because God wanted it that way or planned it that way. It was not meant to be. It was long and tedious because they made it so. It was because of their unbelief, as Hebrews so powerfully makes clear. They made the journey from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of heaven into one long, arduous, bitter drudge. They effectively took 40 years to cover a distance that need only have taken 11 days. Well, you know, 11 days from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, at any rate, 40 years to travel a distance that need only have taken a few weeks or perhaps a few months at most, allowing for their initial detour at Sinai with their God-imposed extended stay there and the sheer logistics of moving such a large group of people from one place to another. It did in fact take about 12 to 18 months or so from the time they left Egypt to the time that they arrived at Kadesh Barnea for the first time. And then they sent in the spies to check out the land. It took about 12 to 18 months with all their various delays. But the next 38 years and a bit were spent back in the wilderness, wandering around in what were, make no mistake, what were essentially meaningless, mindless, purposeless circles. It is no analogy for us. We really do need to be careful of any analogies between them and us, because you see, 38/40 of their wilderness wanderings happened simply because God was angry with them. So angry that he swore they would never enter his rest. It's a mistake, therefore, to think of their 38 years of wilderness wanderings as opposed to the initial 18-month journey as some deep and meaningful spiritual odyssey with purpose for us. The cold, hard reality was that God was just waiting for them all to die out. That's what it was all about, so he could get on with the real job of kingdom entry with a new generation under Joshua. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief, Hebrews reminds us. And appreciating that and understanding what that does to the great Exodus type is so illuminating. They could not enter in, but according to Hebrews 4, the promise of entering God's rest was never withdrawn, neither was it fulfilled once and for all when a new generation under Joshua eventually crossed the Jordan and embarked on the conquest of the land. After all, that new generation, they were subsequently thrown out of the land twice, once by the Babylonians and later by the Romans. And when God promises his rest, it's the real deal. So Hebrews 4 tells us, in commenting on this great analogy, that the real promise of entering God's rest still stands. And since it does, Hebrews 4 verse 1, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Their period of painful, fruitless monotony was entirely self-imposed. And Hebrews says that path is not for us. It even warns us against following their example as a type of or as typical of our life in Christ. The old analogy of a period of probation plainly doesn't fit. God had in fact determined to wipe them out for their unbelieving cowardice, and he would have done so had it not been for the intercession of Moses on their behalf, pleading with God to relent. Numbers chapter 14 verse 21 has God saying to Moses, I've forgiven them as you asked, Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and my miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Not one, except for my servant Caleb. He has a different spirit. It's beautiful stuff. So for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and you will know what it is like to have me against you, said God. Oh, I do hope that's not our experience of the life in Christ. Please tell me it's not. Suffering for our sins and knowing what it's like to have God against us. No, that's not the type of our life in Christ, is it, brothers and sisters? Let's stop using it, shall we, as a type? Where did we ever get this idea of compulsory long-term wilderness probation? Compulsory probation. As though it was some sort of precious, holy, divinely intentioned thing to prepare us for entering the kingdom in the age to come. The generation under Moses wasn't on probation, they were under condemnation. That generation wasn't preparing for the kingdom. It had been banished from the kingdom. They weren't out on probation. They were on death row. They chose to remain in bondage, not this time to Pharaoh, mind you, but in bondage to their own fears and unbelief, which was even worse. And the sentence had been proclaimed for 40 years. God said, you will know, you will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it is like to have me against you. There is no parallel, none whatsoever, or should be no parallel between that experience and our life in Christ. What then are we to do about it? How should the analogy be correctly applied or adjusted for those in Christ who, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, later on embrace a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, who draw near to God under a new covenant with a sincere heart and in the full assurance of faith? What does this unintended twist in the tale mean for us in a practical sense? Well, it seems to me that in a spiritual sense, each of us is presented with a choice in our lives. We are either, in a spiritual sense, part of the old condemned generation under Moses, and we either choose that, or we choose to be part of the bold, new, and hopeful generation under Joshua. The choice is entirely ours. Let's revisit the analogy and see if we can make sense of it, at least as I think it should be applied in the strict scriptural sense. Now, there's no doubting the fundamental integrity of the analogy between the Exodus from Egypt and our Exodus from the kingdom of sin. Paul sanctions it in Corinthians, as we've seen. Out of Egypt, God calls his son. We too, like them, were slaves. In our case, we were slaves to sin, to master sin in his figuratively dark dominion of Egypt, the kingdom of sin. Master sin cracked the whip and we towed the line. They were redeemed from their slave market in Pharaoh's Egypt. We are redeemed from ours, from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, and redeemed not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. The parallels between their Passover lamb and our Lamb of God are obvious. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They became the body of Moses when they went down into the sea under the rod of God, identifying with Moses, their Savior, in his faithful act of obedience, submitting to the authority of Moses. Likewise, we become the body of Christ, submitting to his authority and going down into the water in the act of baptism, identifying with Christ, our Savior, in his death, burial, and resurrection. In the waters of the Red Sea, their slave master and his minions were vanquished, representing figuratively sins washed away. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Pharaoh and all his henchmen, the slave master and all those who would do his bidding, overthrown for all time, washed away, never to raise their ugly heads again. And so it is with us. Our old sins are washed away as we publicly demonstrate our answer of a good conscience towards God. We are on the way to the rest of God. After their baptism into Moses, the Israelites were brought as one to the holy mountain. And as the record says in Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a bit like today. 100 times different from today. And a thick cloud over the mountain with a very loud trumpet blast. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And I'm sure never has there been a more dramatic, grand and solemn occasion. Although we too have our solemn, memorable confrontations with and experiences of the solemnity and holiness of God, it's only natural that we do so. After all, particularly in the immediate shadow of our baptism, we are in the right frame of mind also, like them, to receive God's instruction on all sorts of basic spiritual things as they received at Sinai. And so, in the immediate aftermath of our baptism, we familiarize ourselves with the commandments of Christ and we redouble our efforts to comply. We are full of the enthusiasm of first flush commitment. We learn to love and to cherish the first principles of our faith. As newborn babies, we desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. We learn the fundamental lessons of how God relates to us and of how we in turn can relate to him. Teach me thy way, O Lord, is our prayer. All that the Lord has said we will do is our commitment. And in New Testament terms, these are the early childhood formative years of our life in Christ. We all know what it's like in our own way to sit at the foot of Sinai. So impressionable are we at that early stage of our development, so much in awe that indeed some never want to leave the security of Sinai, even if it is all rather daunting and frightening. But we have not been brought out of the kingdom of sin to encamp forever at the foot of a mountain burning with fire, enveloped in thick darkness, gloom, storm, and trumpet blast. As Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us, the time comes when we must move on. We cannot linger forever in the shadow of the mountain. Sinai may be part of the journey for all of us. It is. It might be a milestone along the way, but it's not our destination. It might be part of growing up in the protected immaturity of childhood, but it's not a permanent fixture in the maturity of adulthood. God wants us to grow up in our faith, to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As Hebrews 6 puts it, we are to leave aside the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and etc., all the basic principles of our faith. And God permitting, we will do. We will move on, God permitting. After all, as the writer says in the immediate preceding verses of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, there comes a time when it may well be said of us, by this time you ought to be teachers. We don't want to find ourselves in the position of needing someone to teach us the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, remains unacquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for spiritual grown-ups who have moved on from Sinai. For those who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's the mature. Solid food is for grown-up believers who have moved on from Sinai, moved on from their first steps and chopped up easy-to-digest baby food to tackle spiritual solids in daily development of their spiritual muscles in confronting the practical moral issues of Christian living. So if we've been taught well, if we have learned our lessons at the foot of the mountain, if we have been obedient to our developing conscience, sooner or later we are bound to break camp and move on out, leaving aside the elementary teachings about Christ, forgetting to quibble about them anymore, leaving them aside and moving on to maturity. Sooner or later, we are to inevitably arrive at our own Kadesh Barnea, on the borders of our own promised land, the threshold of the kingdom of heaven. And it's there we face the dilemma. Do we stand against the crowd and go in with a new generation under the Calebs and the Joshuas? Or do we shrink back in cowardice and fear and unbelief? Will we embrace our full potential as new creatures in Christ, described by Paul in Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, for example, as being by very nature God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works? That's our potential in Christ. Do we go on to claim that potential? Or again, in Ephesians 4, Paul says we are God's workmanship, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Will we have the courage to embrace our potential in Christ? Or will we shrink back to the same old, defeatist life of religious ritual? But Brother Adrian, you say, there be giants in this land of spiritual growth and fulfillment. There be giants there. It's dangerous in that new land. And their cities are great and walled up to heaven. All true, the land may be fertile and the fruit of the Spirit available, an abundant harvest there, but maybe we've heard that the land devours those who live by it. It's very dangerous. Why not opt for the safety and security of Sinai? You might never know what happens if you cross over from Kadesh Barnea and go over the Jordan. Oh, it's all so unpredictable over there. All the inhabitants are of great size. We look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. You can imagine what we must look like to them. Figuratively speaking, of course, we're speaking here of the sin that so easily besets us and the weights that drag us down, the obstacles referred to later in Hebrews 12. Sin, you see, will always defend its territory fiercely. The battle plan of sin is always one of the utmost intimidation. It's of spiritual shock and awe. Perhaps it is too risky to take on sin. Perhaps we have an ecclesial policy of safety first in spiritual matters. Faced with such a choice, some choose to go back to Sinai. With the comforts of a strict, if immature, legalism, not venturing beyond the milk of the word. Others still even think of packing it in and going all the way back to Egypt. But neither path is an option for us, is it, brothers and sisters? And it's here that I want to present a challenge for us all this week, because Hebrews 4 verse 1, see, Hebrews is a commentary on all of this analogy, all of it. It's a wonderful commentary. Hebrews 4 verse 1 has it that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. It still stands for us. The challenge is still there. And since it does, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. But make no mistake, we who believe still can and do enter that rest. And so the exhortation is there for us later in the letter to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't let the 10 spies get to you. Your confidence will be richly rewarded, for in just a very little while he who is coming will come and not delay. But in the meantime, my righteous one will live by faith. But if he shrinks back with the 10 and with the mob, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed like a whole wilderness of lost Israelites. We are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. We too have had the good news preached to us. We have heard it from the lips of our faithful role models, Caleb and Joshua. We should go up and take possession of the land, they said. Well, we can certainly do it. We too have heard the divine instruction to Abraham to walk through our land of promise. Northward, southward, eastward and westward, Abraham, walk through it. Walk through all of it. Go explore it in all directions and dimensions, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you. Every place where you set your foot, that was the promise of conquest given to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot. But you've got to set your foot on it. It's the same promise of spiritual conquest for us in the battle against sin. The same promise is given to us, but you need to put your foot on it. I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1 verse 5. So be strong and courageous. The new life in Christ demands this. It demands all the courage of a Caleb. Do not be terrified. Break camp, because we go to cross the Jordan. Let go and let God, because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go in your land. Only be strong and courageous. Joshua 1 again. These passages here, Hebrews, Genesis, Numbers, Joshua, they all come together to speak to us of our lives in Christ now. Now, brothers and sisters, they all gel to remind us that in a spiritual sense, we can enter the promised rest of God now. Oh, of course, we can't take physical possession of it until the physical resurrection and judgment to come. We know that. But in the meantime, we are spiritually united with Christ now. We are united with him in his resurrection, as Paul reminds us in Romans 6. And as a result, he wants us to take spiritual possession of our inheritance now, because even now we have been. Colossians 1, verse 13. Even now we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Kingdom living. Spiritual kingdom living in the here and now. So at some stage in our life in Christ, we all face the dilemma to really and truly cross over Jordan and enter in, to abandon ourselves to God, to, as Jesus would say, to lose our lives in order to save them, or to shrink back, to take a true spiritual possession of our inheritance, or to forfeit our inheritance in the land, to embrace a new and living way, the way of the new covenant in faith and courage, or to shrink back in unbelief and in the caution of spiritual cowardice. Cowardice asks, and you may have even heard it, you may have even heard this in our own community, is it safe? It's dangerous. What will it cost me? Is it politically correct? What's everyone else doing? Do we have an ecclesial rule about it? And faith says, let us go and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And faith is usually in the minority. If I'm not mistaken, I think there's a sense brooding within our community that we have stayed too long at Sinai, and that when on those few occasions we have been brought to the borders of the promised land of spiritual blessings in the heavenlies of Christ, in Christ, all we have done is to peer over the picket fence, as it were, and longingly, wistfully, guiltily perhaps, and then shrink back again into the perverse comfort and comparative security of wilderness wanderings and guaranteed failure, professing that what really is weakness and cowardice is actually caution and expedience in our spiritual walk towards the political kingdom to come. True believers are risk takers. And the message for this week, brothers and sisters, is that spiritually speaking, it's time to break camp and cross the Jordan. God declared on oath in his anger that none of those who shrank back into the wilderness would ever enter his rest. And yet the day of opportunity is still open for those who are of a different spirit, manifested by Caleb and Joshua, to cross the Jordan and take possession of their spiritual land of promise. Hebrews 4 verse 7, therefore God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David in Psalm 95, saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of the testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And then picking up the full story and the full quotation from the previous chapter 3, that is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Understand that we have come to share in Christ with all that that implies of spiritual victory over sin and present spiritual possession of our inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Understand that we have come to share in Christ in this way, if we hold fast the confidence we had at first, as has just been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. There's an unmistakable urgency, isn't there, about that word today? And frankly, there's enough of an exhortation just in that word alone. With all that that conjures up, in terms of the brevity of life and the fleeting nature of life's opportunities, the urgency of acting in the here and now and not just frittering away our time and energy, of replenishing our lamps with oil and occupying wisely until he comes. But there's also unmistakably the gravest of warnings in that word, picked up in all sorts of other places in Scripture as well. And this morning, just to conclude, I'd like to take us almost as an afterthought, a reflection on what we've spoken about, to the Gospel of John. Where in the Gospel of John, he presents one example of after another of people who, from a spiritual perspective, had got to the borders of the Promised Land and then balked at the prospect of entering in. There are so many people there. There's Nicodemus, there's the woman at the well, there's the man we're coming to in John chapter 5 in a moment. That they were brought to the borders of the land and couldn't quite take that next step. Jesus challenged them all, but for now let's just take this one example in John chapter 5 where we're introduced to the poor invalid man lying by the pool of Bethesda. You recall this. Now, in Jerusalem, there is a pool surrounded by five covered colonnades. And a great number of disabled people used to lie there waiting for the waters to be stirred. You know the story. The narrative is heavily laden with symbolism, as is the case in the Gospel of John. Why, for example, do you think we are told that the pool was covered by five covered colonnades? Why did John give us those details? Does it matter that it was five and not four or six? Is that detail really necessary for the telling of the story? Five giant pillars sheltering the large number of disabled people who frequented the place, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. In my own mind, I've no doubt that John is drawing the parallel between, on the one hand, those physically disabled people lying in the shade, supported by those five giant pillars, with, on the other hand, the large number of spiritually disabled people in Jerusalem at that time and throughout Israel, figuratively sheltering under the five pillars of the law, of the five books of the Pentateuch, which were collectively known as the law. They were figuratively cowering in the shadows of Sinai, sheltering under those five great pillars of the writings of Moses, afraid to come out from under, sheltering under the old way of the written code, in a desperately unproductive, stagnant and fearful state in the shadows of Sinai. They had not moved on. They had not broken camp. And the symbolism is made even more evident by the additional piece of information that John gives us when he says, this one particular individual had been there for 38 years. 38 years. Does it matter that it wasn't 28 or 42? That is precisely the number of years from the time the Israelites under Moses the lawgiver refused to enter the promised land and turn back into the wilderness to the time when the next generation actually did go in under the leadership of Joshua. Precisely the same time. And this man had been there for 38 years. They're actually in the wilderness for 40 years overall. The first 18 months to 2 years, they spent getting there for the first time to Kadesh Barnea. And then the remaining 38 years after their great act of disobedience, literally wandering around in those useless, fruitless, unproductive circles. A bit like the experience of some today, you know, if we were brutally honest. For 38 years, the old Israelites were in that state, and for 38 years, this disabled man had been lying around the pool, unable to get into the pool first when the waters were stirred. 38, can you just figure this out? 38 years of disappointment, 38 years of excuses, 38 years of invalidity. Sound familiar? So here we have the scene set, and Jesus comes among those who are physically disabled at Bethesda, sure. But the real message, as it is right through the Gospel of John, has to be appreciated at the spiritual level. Jesus is trying to lift us up, to understand these things at the spiritual level. And so in a greater reality, Jesus comes among those who are spiritually disabled, sheltering under the props provided by the law. The law can't help them anymore. You understand, the law is for children. It's not for adults. And now that we've grown up, the law can only shelter them in their misery. And this invalid man specifically has been like that for a figurative 38 years, which means that the time of his wandering in the wilderness, and indeed the wandering of the whole nation and the people of God, is nearly up. Here is their Messiah. He is ready to take them in. The time of salvation for Israel has arrived. Here is the greater than Joshua at hand, saying, come cross the Jordan with me, if only they are prepared this time to grasp the opportunity presenting itself in the form of the Saviour Jesus, the greater Joshua, who can lead them into the promised land of spiritual inheritance, into the very heart of heaven itself, enabling them to be born again, born from above. All that is needed now is the will to enter in, and the obedience to do whatever it takes, whatever their leader asks of them in their spiritual conquest. And so it's in that context that we embark upon our studies this week on the New Covenant. And it's in that context that we have Jesus asking that excruciatingly pointed question, this long-term invalid, do you want to be healed? Well, do you? You know, these days that question would be regarded as being shockingly insensitive. The very depths of political incorrectness. Fancy saying that to a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Do you want to get well? We wouldn't say that, would we? It's offensive. But this was no idle question. As always with our master, the question was deliberate. It was pointed. And as always with Jesus, it was directed exactly at the unique vulnerability of the individual in question. Perhaps after 38 years, the paralyzed man had grown accustomed to his lot. It wasn't enjoyable or convenient, comfortable, but at least it was predictable, I guess. And it didn't require the exercise of any responsibility on his part. He could sympathize with his fellow invalids about how badly done by they were. He could have a grizzle. They could criticize the passers-by for their attitudes and the way they did their lives, while all the time being out of the normal range of criticism themselves. There was something secure about this. But now, possibly for the first time in his life, here we have the great teacher putting the wood on him, exposing him to the blowtorch of deep personal scrutiny. And in spiritual terms for us, I want to suggest this week, brothers and sisters, that the days of crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, here we go again, hanging around the pool with the other invalids, taking a perverse sort of comfort in all the excuses that flesh can dream up for our substandard performance, in Christ, those days are over. The time has run out. It's high time we asked ourselves, do we as individuals, do we really want to be healed? Do we really want that? Or do we just like gathering with the other invalids in a fellowship of institutionalized spiritual failure, taking comfort in our comfortable personal and communal wretchedness, reminding ourselves and each other how we just can't do any better, can we, brothers and sisters, in this wilderness wandering, this compulsory probation of ours, and encouraging one another to mediocrity? Do we want to be healed? If so, the instructions are clear and unambiguous. If we really want it, and if we want it badly enough, well then, says Jesus, we have to have the courage and the faith to break the cycle, to break camp, to get out from where all the invalids lie around the pool. We've got to do something about our plight. We've got to break the cycle. Do we really want to be healed? Well then, Jesus tells us what we must do during the course of our studies this week. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And God willing, we'll help ourselves on that journey in the remainder of the week.